summer preaching series. It's entitled RealityTV.God. Can you say that with me? RealityTV.God. And so we have been, last week we talked about one of the reality television shows, and you said, well, why are you doing these titles and themes from the reality television shows? Because, number one, they're so popular. But also, I'm not basing everything on this reality TV show. I'm using the platform and the foundation of the Word of God to bring about these spiritual principles. And then last week, we talked about the heart of discipleship, what that looks like, the heart of a disciple. But this week, I want to talk about the disciplines of a disciple and what that looks like. In other words, we need to have a heart for Christ if we're going to be a follower of Christ, but we also need the disciplines, if you will, if we're going to be a follower of Christ. Amen? Amen. And so this week, I want to talk about the reality TV show called The Amazing Race. How many of y'all have seen that show, The Amazing Race? Not many of y'all. I guess there weren't enough black people on those shows. Anyway, the summary, if you will, of this particular reality television show is there's 12 teams throughout the season formed of persons on each team, and they are racing around the world trying not to be eliminated at a series of checkpoints throughout the race. And as you're eliminated, of course, you're booted from the show, and the winner receives a $1 million prize purse. That's a whole lot of money. That'll make you want to race. But it's not only an amazing race with some amazing people, but there's also amazing destinations. For instance, even last year, and they were racing in Iceland, Norway, Sweden, Senegal, Germany, Hungary, Corsica, Ethiopia, Sri Lanka, China, and even Hawaii. When we talk about this amazing race, it made me think that all of life really can be compared to a race. We even sometimes call it the human race. But even when you think about, let's go back to the very beginning of when this race began for each of us. Let's talk about the day and the process even of our conception. On the day of our conception, there was a race between 40 million and 1.2 billion sperm cells, basic biology, that were racing and chasing after one of 2 million egg follicles that your mother would produce in her lifetime. You are that sperm cell that won. Tap somebody next to you and say, you are a winner. Some folk don't like to be referred to that way, but nevertheless, I'm going to say it again. Say, this is just for adults. No, this is basic biology. From that time forward, you're already a winner, but from that time forward, we have always been engaged in a race. We come out of our mother's womb in a race. In our early childhood, even in school, we were racing to be number one in the first of the line, racing to erase the chalkboard, racing to be number one in the cafeteria or in the PE class. Then we're racing to be top of our class, racing and competing for scholarships. We're racing for career moves and spots in various companies or to become entrepreneurs. We're racing for success. And as we move on in time, we're even racing. Some want to be parents. They realize time, the biological clock is continuing to tick. So they're racing so that they can have children at 1.4 statistically that we have in America today. So we're racing even as we get to the end of our journey, trying to squeeze everything in our lives that we really wanted to do, everything we want to see, every trip, every accomplishment. We're engaged in this race. We put our hearts into it. We soak our confidence, all of our energy, our time, our resource in winning in this game called life. Yet at the same token, we're not really sure what the prize really is when we win. For some folk, it's fame or it's fortune, it's accomplishments, it's achievements. It might even be goodwill. I want to leave the world in a better place when I leave or when I cross that finish line. Some describe it as, I just want to leave with a good life. It seems like this race of life, there's no clear and cut and defined prize either. So if you don't have a understand the prize, then there's no clear-cut winner. And if you don't have a winner, then there's no clear-cut race. There's no clear-cut rules of the race. And even the course itself is not clear-cut. Maybe it's because there's not, in most folk mind, a clear-cut and determined judge. The judge is the one who determines what kind of race it is, the course of the race, the rules of the race, the object of the race, and what the prize is. And it's the judge who declares the winner. So if we don't know that, then it's simply a rat race. It's what King Solomon described in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 9 and 11. And he says, I returned and saw under the sun that, whenever he says under the sun, you got to understand he's saying that from a human perspective, an earthly perspective, because everything that is written or spoken by biblical characters is not necessarily of God. God is over the sun, but man is under the sun. That's the reference. So Solomon, the king who had everything, had tried everything, come to this conclusion that all of life is vain or is vanity. It's like a grasping of a vapor. You get it in your hand and it seeps right through your fingers. So he said, well, I returned and I saw that under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Do you hear what he's saying from an earthly perspective? See, a lot of folk think what he's saying is just because you're fast, you can go ahead and declare yourself a winner. But if you've ever watched sprinters in a race, there are a lot of folk that are predicted to be the winner and they had accomplished that in the past, and they get out and pull a hammy or they trip over a hurdle or something happened where they wind up coming in last place, if they finish at all. The race is not given to the swift, he says. It's not given to the strong. It's not even given to the wise to win bread. Just because you might be the smartest doesn't mean that you'll be the most successful in this life. Solomon says, from a human perspective, it's all about time and chance. And a lot of people, it's interesting, bank their lives on earthly success that they can't clearly define. They talk about winning this race in life, but they don't even know the course, don't understand the prize. What makes you a winner? Because if you think that it's success and it's an achievement, and you think that it's resources or material goods, when you take your last breath, you got to leave it all behind. It's like one of Aesop's fables, the tortoise and the hare. You can have the mindset of the hare that just because you're the fastest, you're going to be the winner. It's not the way it works in this lifetime. But there is a clear and defined or definite judge who has determined not only the course of the race, the type of race, not only that, but he's determined the rules of the race. This clear and defined judge has determined the objective of the race. He talked about and described the methods of racing. And not only that, but he has chosen those specifically who will run in this race, because not everybody will run. And I'm talking about the righteous and all-wise judge, our creator and sustainer, God Almighty. It is Jehovah who is the one, if you will, who has again, set the course. He set the heart of the runner. The rules of winning, he is the one who determines the outcome. And until we understand that, we're all engaged in nothing but a meaningless rat race. I wish I had a church knew what I was talking about. I hope it's this one. So if you're not a Christian and you're not a follower of Christ, engaged in the ultimate race of life, then you just caught up in the rat race with everybody else. There is a Christian race. Somebody say Christian race. There's a race within a race that is above every race because it is an eternal race, the Christian race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul said it this way. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He gives an earthly example and uses it as a metaphor. But one receives the prize. So he says, look at those earthly runners and how they run, and only one in the race will come in first place. He says, follow that example and run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Earthly runners, they have self-control, discipline. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That's what they do, a perishable piece of metal. But we, Christians, the followers of Christ, we run for an imperishable crown. Everybody's running for something. running after something. The question is whether it's perishable or imperishable. As a matter of fact, time won't permit me to go through it, but there's five different crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament alone. There's a crown of righteousness that will be bestowed upon all that believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Listen to this. That's a given by grace to those who trust in Christ. Now listen to me carefully. But there are other crowns, or another word from the Greek that we use, crown will be medals or awards, that are given to us because of our faithfulness. As a matter of fact, because some of us got this idea, especially when you're in a church of grace like this, you keep hearing the grace message, you say, well, you know, I can just kind of live kind of way. I don't have to serve. I don't have to do this. I don't have to give my all because I'm saved by God's grace. Ain't nobody perfect, and God has already seen me in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's scripture. But we got to understand that there's different levels of heaven, and then there's different rewards in heaven. When I say levels, I'm not talking about like the Mormons think of terrestrial, celestial, and so forth. What I am talking about is when you look at the parable of Jesus saying that there was a rich man who gave talents to his servants, to one five and to another two and then another one. And the one who had the five and the other who had the two, they were faithful servants. And while they worked down here, that's the parable. While they worked down here, they had great gain and the Lord rewarded them. There is something behind the meaning when Jesus says that you will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful of a few things. I'll reward you with plenty. In other words, there are going to be different degrees of responsibilities and rewards in heaven for believer. And some of y'all may be having an attitude, as long as I can make it there. That's just like saying, as long as I can be on the team and wear a jersey. But you'll be on the bench for the rest of your life. You say, well, as long as I'm on the team. I think there's something about people that are on the bench who have not given the effort. That the sense of guilt when they win a championship as a team, that they didn't do anything to participate in that winning of that championship. You got what I'm saying? And so some of y'all getting offended because your child been sitting on the bench all summer in this hot sun and T-ball. I'm talking about the ones who are not giving the effort, and that's the reason why they're there. So God says, listen, I will reward you based on your works, based on your faithfulness. But then the writer of Hebrews, he writes this anonymous letter to the Hebrews, anonymous writer, he writes to the Hebrews, who is a group of Christians that are Hellenists, which means they are of Greek influence, but they have Jewish background. He writes this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, is because they are slipping in a dangerous and comfort zone in their relationship with Christ. They're Christians, but they're falling backwards, drifting away versus advancing forward. There were three major issues that he addressed and three major issues that they were confronted with or that they were dealing and struggling with. Number one, they were dealing with immaturity, spiritual immaturity. It's amazing how many people think that they're spiritually mature, and most of those who think that they are not. Not only that, but they were dealing with persecution. But not only that, but they were dealing with the potential of apostasy or falling away from Christ or the faith in the church. The writer of Hebrews addresses all three of these issues in his letter. We don't know exactly who the writer is. Some attribute the writing because of the style and the timing, sometimes before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, which is 70 AD. But at the same token, some attribute it to the Apostle Paul. But Paul had a writing style that somehow or another he included himself in it and his associates as well. But whoever the writer is, we understand that all scripture is given by the inspiration or the very breath of God. Amen. So the writer addresses these Hebrew believers and he addresses those three issues. But he uses this metaphor throughout the letter of those who are runners in the Olympic or what they're familiar with, the Isthmian Games, not only in Rome, but also throughout Greece. And he talked about running a race, but he describes it as an amazing race. Look at the scriptures in our foundational scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 12 and 1. Listen to what the writer says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. Somebody say, looking unto Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did we get that? He says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That ought to be one of the greatest motivations of why we run. But what does that really mean? Because he starts the first part of this verse off with the word therefore. You remember I've said many times, whenever you see a verse that starts off and a sentence in the Word of God that starts off with the word therefore, you got to stop and pause and ask, what is it there for? So in order to figure that out, we've got to look at the context. If he says that we ought to run in such a way because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the question is, who are these witnesses? If we go back to the previous chapter, somebody say chapter 11. You go back to chapter 11, the writer begins to describe just who these witnesses are. The first section, it talks about those, we give the label, the heroes of faith. If you look at it, it's the Sarah, Abraham, and it's the Moses, it's Rahab, it's Gideon and Barak, it's Samson and Japheth, it's also David and Samuel and the prophets, a long list of them. It's so much so, it just tells a little bit about the strength of their faith and what they were able to accomplish by trusting in God. Verse 33 of Hebrews 11 says, who through these folk, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Usually when we hear a sermon preached in church, that's the only part of that chapter we hear preached. The heroes in the hall of faith. But then there are these others, beginning with verse 35. These are the nameless, faithless saints of faith, those without biographical sketches, no honorable mention. These are those who remain even to this day in obscurity and ambiguity. It says others, they had just as much faith, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. What that means is they had an opportunity to compromise. You either deny Jesus and you live, or if you don't deny Christ, we're going to kill you. And it says, not accepting deliverance. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goat's clothing, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And I love this about this, the testimony about them, whom the world was not worthy. God took them out because the people around them weren't worthy of their presence. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And listen to this testimony. In all these nameless, faceless, ambiguous people, having obtained a good testimony through faith. And yet we're taught in the church today that if you got faith, you can move mountains. You're not going to be burned to a stake, cut in half. You can bind the devil, bind the enemy, bind trouble, bind persecution, bind affliction, bind bad finances, bind bad credit, bind bad people in your life. You can just bind everything. But all these, having obtained a good testimony or witness through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't receive. God withheld the promise. But listen why. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is the reason why God says, I got something better for you in the resurrection. But I've also reserved it for my bride. Listen to this carefully. So when we get to the therefore in chapter 12, understanding that the Bible was not written in chapter and verse form, it's a continuous story. So when it gets to this, there ought to be a dot, dot, dot. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, let us run in light of this great cloud of witnesses. What he is really saying is, God can't reward them until he rewards us. And he can't reward us until we cross the finish line faithfully. Because God's design for them and the prize for them is the same prize for us. And he's going to call us and gather us all together in the resurrection so that we can all step up on that podium at the great Olympic Games in the number one spot and receive our crown. You've got witnesses that are watching you, but they're not just watching you. The Davids and the Noahs and the Samsons and the Abrahams and the Sarahs and all of those nameless people who were cut in half, burned to a stake, turned upside down and crucified. They're standing on the sideline, not only witnessing your run, but they're cheering you on. And a part of their motivation is saying this: I did it and you can do it. Sarah and Abraham said, listen, we made a bunch of mistakes. I know you've made mistakes, but we turned around and trusted God by faith and we finished and crossed that finish line faithfully. You can hear Rahab, a woman of the night, and God includes her in the hall of faith and said, look at Rahab's life and look at your life and turn to Rahab. And I included her in the hall of faith. She finished. She crossed the line. She's cheering you on saying, you can do it as well. Those of you that feel like you're going through hell and back, have you been cut in half? Have you been set on fire? Have you wandered in the desert and in the wilderness and caves, destitute of food and of water? Well, there are those who have crossed that finish line and saying, if I can do it in Christ, I know you can do it as well. They're not only cheering us on to encourage us, they're not only watching us and observing us, but they're also watching and observing and cheering. And here's the reason why. It's because they know they can't get the reward until you cross the line. There are people that are waiting on you. History is waiting on you. To finish faithfully. That's what the therefore is for. But then thirdly, the writer gives us the means of running. Somebody say the means of running. The basis of our running. There's two means, if you will, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, of running with the Lord and for the Lord and to the Lord. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and 1. Let us lay aside every weight. Somebody say weight. And the sin. Somebody say sin. Which so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice. Stay with me, church. God didn't just say, let us lay aside the sin that easily ensnares us. No, what he says first is let us lay aside every weight. Somebody say every weight. We often ask as Christians, I've heard it asked, and I've asked it growing up in the faith myself so many times, is this a sin? If I do this, is that a sin? If I go to the movies, is that a sin? If I listen to this kind of music, is this a sin? If I drink wine, is that a sin? Or some coke and rum, is that a sin? If I go to the club or to a jazz club, is that a sin? If I do this and if I do that, is that? The question is not, is it a sin? The question is it a weight? There are a lot of things that are not sinful, but they're weighty to the runner, and they cause us to trip up. See, a lot of us, we focus on the sin part. We like to go around and brag to other saints. I ain't never smoked a joint in my life. Ain't no cigarette ever touched these lips. And I ain't never drank no liquor. I ain't never been to this place. People talking about the club. I ain't never been in no club. Don't know what the inside of a club look like and don't want to know what. I ain't never had the same man or woman for the last 45 years. I ain't never chased no man and no woman. That is so great. But I guarantee you, you do have some weight. You think you don't have sin. You got that too. But if you want to brag about the sin you don't have and make yourself look like a great runner, some of y'all running with overcoats on. It ain't a sin to have an overcoat on. Listen, a lot of runners, especially sprinters, when they want to increase their speed, they train with parachutes. Right? They train with Wendy. You ran track, right? Okay, anyway, wrong Wendy. So they run with parachutes, and so when you take off and you catch the wind and your parachute increases drag, and you have to fight through that, it increases your speed over time. I don't think, now I haven't seen all the rules, but I don't think that if a sprinter was in an actual competition and the sprinter comes out to the block with the parachute on his or her back and says to the judge, I decide I want to run with a parachute. I don't think the judge is going to disqualify you if you want to wear a parachute. I think the judge would think you're crazy. I think the runners would think you're crazy. And I think that the spectators would think that you're crazy. But if you want to run with this parachute on, it's not against the rules because it doesn't increase your speed or your ability to run faster. But if you want to run with it on, it's to a disadvantage to you. So in other words, you're not disqualified because it's not a sin. But you ain't going to win. Not unless you run against kindergarten. And you're lucky you might get one of them caught up in the parachute. The question is not just, is this a sin or is that a sin? What does it do to my heart? Does it vie for my affections that belong to God? Does it weigh me down? Does it hinder me from loving others as Christ loved them? Does it weigh me down? Does it hinder me from forgiving others? Does it hinder me from giving faithfully to not only the work of Christ, but maybe to help somebody else out? Does it weigh me down from serving compassionately and consistently? Does it weigh me down from being patient with others and gentle with others? Does it weigh me down from having a joyous spirit and a joyous attitude when things are not going well in my life? What hinders or weighs you down? What weights am I carrying from my past that hinder me from running this race and giving God my all? Is it the weight of condemnation, the weight of guilt from my past sins and my past life? Is it the weight of bad habits that I've formed all over the years? Just tell everybody around me, hey, listen, y'all know how I am. Just get used to it. Is it the weight of procrastination, knowing that we need to change, but we never do? Is it the weight of anger because someone else has hurt you? And you continue to hang on to that grudge. It's dragging you down. Whatever that weight might be, God says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. I've noticed over the years when runners race, sprint or distance runners, have y'all noticed that it seems like every year I turn television on, their clothes getting skimpier and skimpier. I mean, I ain't all that holy and everything, but it's like, sometimes you turn around, it's like, my God, they're going to be naked next year. I'm not, you know, some of it is fashionable since the FloJo days, you know, you understand the claws, that's fashionable, and the patterns and the designs, all that, and the hair. But then it gets skimpier and skimpier, and here's the reason why. It's not a fashion statement. They realize the lighter I get, the faster I get. The lighter I get, the faster I get. For distance runner, the lighter I get, the less weight I have to carry, the more energy and endurance I have for the end of the race. Tap your neighbor and say, the lighter you get, the better you get. Get rid of the weight. But he not only says get rid of the weight, but he also says get rid of that obvious sin. The obvious sin. It's amazing things that we know that are sinful, but they've been sinful for so long, it's become so light that we ask God to bless it. Now, Lord, I know this ain't right, but you know my heart. Yeah, he knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows all my heart. You know, I got needs. Oh, yeah. So you're saying, God says, listen, I condemn this. I don't approve of this, but we're going to turn around and ask him to bless it. That's like telling your kids, don't do drugs. Don't do drugs. And your child come to the house and say, Daddy, can I have the keys and $20 so I can go pick up this rock and smoke it? And you give them the keys and the $20. I realize I'm being filmed, and so I have to keep my side comments now. It makes too much work for the editor. There's the obvious sins that we need to get rid of. Now, understand me carefully. Nobody's perfect. There aren't any perfect people. Ask David. Listen, a runner, I don't care how good he or she is, know that they have sins. In other words, they are flaws, not just waste. They are flaws that when they go back, look at video, make evaluations, they realize, I've got to get rid of this, or I've got to figure out step by step how I can rid this out of my life. You got what I'm saying? If it's a hurdler and he realizes five steps in between each hurdle, and I understand that my right foot is stronger than my left, I got to learn how to come off the right so that the left will lead. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I watched it on TV. The runner knows that he or she is not perfect, that they're not flawless. As Christians, we have to understand that we're not perfect, we're not flawless, and never will we be until Jesus comes back. But we want to rid ourselves of one flaw at a time so they don't pile up when he comes back. We've got to get lighter. If you're listening to this message and if you're being real honest with yourself, like I had to be honest reading through the scripture and in preparation, my quiet time with the Lord and this whole thing, you start evaluating what you're going to have to get rid of. It might be something you watch on television, or maybe something you say. Some of y'all have been cussing all your life. It's just, you've been cussing since you were 3 years old. You realize, hey, listen, hey, you know, man, you know, I need to get rid of this. It's just one word, one day at a time. You know, the thing about it is, it's always going to come back. Let me say it again, because some of y'all don't like that. Y'all saved me. Y'all have been to too many Friday night deliverance services. Friday night deliverance services don't work, okay? They just don't work. It's not even in God's design, where everybody's going to come to some service and some prophet going to lay hands on you and anoint you with 10W30 and trip you up in the aisle, and you're going to come up, and then the desire for this is going to be gone, the desire for that. For few people, a few, very few, that works. But listen, if you got a nicotine habit, every now and then, you're going to want to take that drag. If you have a problem with alcohol, every now and then you're going to get that thirst. Your throat going to get parched, and there's a temptation. I'm not saying like Alcoholic Anonymous, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, because I believe that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't mean that the urge will all listen. If you're homosexual and you're struggling with it, say, I want to be delivered from it. God can deliver you from it. But it doesn't mean that you won't have a same-sex attraction possibly all of your life. If you play, some of y'all don't like that. So if you play a player, listen, and you've been from one woman to the next woman to the next woman, or you might be the man chasing the woman, but listen, or the woman chasing the man, listen to this. Sometimes God doesn't take away all the desires, but he will give you self-control. Am I right about it? When I was single, I was like, Lord, take away these desires. And I thought about it. I said, nah, I might need it one day. Yeah, don't take it away. That's too much. It's too much. It's too much. It's too soon. But if you be honest about it, It's going to cost you something. You're going to suffer loss. If I got to get rid of this weight, if I have to get rid of this sin, this causes me to trip up, slows me down in my dedication and commitment and my heart for Christ, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. There's some days you just want to, somebody cut you off, you want to flick the bird. Somebody told me about that the other day. He said, I'm just going to be honest with you. I flicked a bird. I said, did you feel better? Shoot, yeah. I said, okay, all right. But some days you're going to have to just sit on that hand, put it in your pocket and say, just let it go. You're going to have to learn how to deal with that a different way. Because, see, you go from flicking the bird to knowing that you got a pistol in your glove compartment. And when somebody get out their car and want to call you names, now you want to shoot somebody and you wind up in prison plus taking somebody else's life. All because you couldn't control your anger. It's going to cost you something. There's going to be loss. It's going to be painful. I ain't trying to fool you. But I also know that there's great reward. But Jesus said, those who follow me, they got to count up the cost. He also said, those who seek to save their life will lose their life. And those who lose their life for my sake, they will find greater life. True life. If you're willing to give it all up to me, it's going to cost you something. I ain't one of the preachers go stand before you and talk about, hey, that's all you got to do is sow a seed of faith. No, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you not only the seed. It's going to cost you the vine, the roots, the branches, the leaves, the fruit. It's going to cost you everything. That tree got to be cut down and uprooted. But that's the reason why the writer says in Hebrews 12 and 2, that our focus is not on the witnesses on the sideline who have already crossed the finish line that are cheering us on, that are waiting for us to cross. That's not the focus. No, not the folk on the side. Here's the reason why they are not our focus. Noah can't be our focus. Abraham can't be our focus. Sarah can't be our focus. David can't be our focus. They can't be our ultimate example. Here's the reason why. Because they were flawed runners. They finished but by faith, but they were flawed runners. There's only one who ran this race perfectly and was not a flawed runner. And when he finished, he said on Calvary's cross, it is finished. And that's Jesus Christ himself. So that's the reason why the scripture says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You got to understand that. We're looking unto Jesus. We keep our eyes on Christ no matter what the circumstances might look like. Not Christ in the peripheral, but Christ centered in our hearts and minds. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross and despised the shame. I had to reminisce and go back to the night before Christ's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I can just hear him saying to Peter, James, and John, guys, tomorrow's going to be hard. It's going to be hard for me. Ain't going to be a happy day. It's going to be loss. It's going to be pain. Tomorrow is going to be a painful day. They're going to arrest me. They're going to belittle me. They're going to humiliate me. They're going to strip me. They're going to spit in my face. They're going to rip the flesh off my body. It ain't going to be a good day. Then they're going to make me carry a wooden rugged cross up a hill where they will smash briars into my head and thorns. Hang me between two thieves and suspend me in the air on this Roman cross with spikes through my wrists and spikes through my feet. They're going to pierce me in my side and let me stay out in this hot sun just about all day and watch my mother cry helplessly and watch my father in heaven turn his back on me. It ain't going to be a good day. Painful. Loss. And I can hear Peter no doubt asking, well, how are you going to do it? He says, I'm going to do it because of the joy that is set before me. But not only this, but he says, because when I finish and cross that line, I'm going to let you know. Because when it's finished and I cross the line, the finish line, I've not only won for me, but I've won and finished for you. So when you're going through and you're having that day or that season, listen, you can look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. He's the greatest motivator of all. Just the other day, you might have seen or read the same article from ESPN that the Lakers basketball team back towards the end of the season, March in particular, in this particular case, they invited Dwayne The Rock Johnson. A lot of people get us confused, and I told him I'm the brick. He's The Rock. But they invited him and several other athletes, professional athletes, champions, as well as high-profile actors, actresses, Fortune 500 CEOs to come in, do these motivational talks. But Dwayne The Rock Johnson came in, and the writer describes when he started off his speech, he just took his fist and started bashing it into this whiteboard. He kept bashing and smashing and shouting all kinds of profanities. And he said this, and I quote, "This is what works for me." That's what he tells everybody. He said, "This is how I start off my morning every morning." He says, "Excuse my language, but when my back is up against this blankety blank wall every day, it's against this blankety blank wall because that's where what I believe in. And when my back is up against this blankety blank wall, then there's nowhere else to go but," and he points with his two index fingers, "but that way." So for 30 minutes, he went on and on and on. And he drew the attention of everyone, including Magic Johnson, who was already a multi-champion. Nowhere to go but that way when your back is against the wall. They also invited Olympic world champion sprinter Allyson Felix to share her secrets of success and how she won five gold medals. But they call this whole thing the Los Angeles Lakers Genius Series. Invite champions in, the geniuses, to describe how they became champions, what their daily regimen looks like, what their mindset looked like, motivational, if you will. Felix, I said five, but six-time Olympic gold medalist. She's speaking to the Los Angeles Lakers, and listen to this. She starts putting competition in perspective. And she started telling the players that she envied the opportunity that they had to play 82 regular season games. And then, if they're successful, they get to move on to the playoffs. And then, if they're successful, they get to compete for a championship. She said, I envy that. 82 regular season games in 1 year, the potential for a playoff, and then the potential for a championship. She says, for me, it happens once every 4 years. And every day of my life, I got to train for 21 seconds out of every 4 years. She said, I can't gain a pound. I have to be disciplined. 4 years for this one competition. 21 seconds and it's over. That's motivation. But the greatest motivator is Jesus Christ himself. There's going to be loss. Fortune 500 CEO, NBA basketball player, professional athlete, wrestler, actor. There is going to be loss. But in light of the loss, there's a greater gain. As a Christian, there's going to be loss for Christ when we live for Christ. But there is gain. But I had to ask, why did the writer write this letter to the Hebrew believers? What was their core problem? What was their core problem? The core problem was that they were slothful and they had lacked the fervency embracing the word of God. They were hearing the word of God, but they weren't embracing the word of God. There was no passion. And so when we look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, that's what he kept addressing. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. We can come to church every Sunday, we hear it, but are we heeding to the word of God? Are we, listenly, hearing earnestly? If not, we can be drifting away. And you read your Bible all throughout the week. You pray, but you can still drift away. It's a dangerous thing to start drifting away from God. We all will experience this sometime in our walk with Christ. But the writer of Hebrews, again, in Hebrews 3 and 12 says, beware, that's strong words, beware, be on alert, be on guard, brethren. He's talking to Christians. Lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is exceptionally deceitful. Will trip you up just because you don't suffer the immediate consequences of sin. Don't think that that's going to last. God is gracious enough to give us a rope and teach us how to tie a noose. If we want to continue to sin, then we will hang ourselves spiritually. What was the result of them drifting away? One of the first results is they were spiritually immature. They weren't growing. It's amazing, spiritually immature people don't think that they're spiritually immature. If I were to say a show of hands right here, how many of you all, if I say you're spiritually mature, you probably wouldn't raise your hand because it seems like you're bragging. But if I were to say, how many of you all are spiritually immature? Probably nobody in this room would raise their hand. You trying to tell me in a room this size, this many people, everybody is spiritually mature? No? Probably in any church, at least half, if not the majority of the people are not spiritually mature. And Paul, and the writer rather, he describes this in Hebrews 5 and 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. And you have become, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. No. You have to read this in context when you get home. Read the next few verses because, don't read it now while I'm preaching because I see what you're about to do. You're about to scroll down. It's because he doesn't describe spiritual maturity as memorizing all the verses of the Bible. Spiritual maturity, he says, is those who have learned the word of God and can exercise the word of God, which means this, that spiritual wisdom is, I know the word of God, but I also am applying those truths in my life every day. That's spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom. He said you ought to be not only be teachers, but you ought to be eating meat. And yet we got to keep coming back week after week, bottle feeding you with milk. You know what that looks like? People who think that they're grown, but they whine like little babies because they're not comfortable and things are not the way they expected and what they want. They want everybody to cater to them and they're just selfish. I don't like this and I don't like this. And he looked at me and she said this and let her say something else again. And this, that's spiritually immature. Not just in the church, that's on your job, that's in your home. That's with your neighbors. Spiritually immature. Spiritual immaturity is when the doctors diagnose you with something that none of us really want. And you say that you're full of faith. Oh, before this diagnosis, you could move mountains with your faith. You could tell everybody else how to do it. But now look at your attitude towards life. It's immaturity. I'm not going to say it ain't going to hit any of us like a ton of bricks. But how do we respond to adversity in life? It determines our spiritual maturity. See, in a household, and I'll say this as a father and as a husband, if things are not going right, and hypothetically, and listen, you can't pay the bills and all these other kind of problems in the house, you know what everybody in the house does? They turn to their father or they turn to the parents. They want to see the parents' reaction. And if the parents are falling out with each other, and if the parents are falling out with the world and with life, the parents are cussing and fussing, that's how the children will respond. If you're in panic, they will panic. If you're angry, they'll be angry. If you're dysfunctional, they'll become dysfunctional. And how does that happen? Because of immaturity. Milk is good. But my God, at some point or another, you got to let that nipple go. You can't have that spiritual nipple in your mouth all your life. You can't think like a kindergartner. You've been saved for 20 years and you still want milk and graham crackers and sit on the floor for somebody to stand in the pulpit and read you bedtime stories. Fanciful fables that make you feel good about yourself all the time. Immaturity. But what is the solution? Like champion athletes, we not only need to have determination and motivation, but you got to have a strategy. Professional athletes, they have a strategy. I mean, it's the stuff I've read. Kobe's been out of the game for, what, 2 years now? He still hits the gym at 4:30 in the morning. And he ain't looking for an NBA contract, but he's got a strategy to stay in shape. Michael Jordan, I saw a clip of him playing a guy just coming out of high school, gear to go to college, dude. I beat Michael Jordan anytime. Man, he was shooting them J's. He couldn't run and do what he used to do, but he was shooting from anywhere on the floor and shooting the lights out, and the guy couldn't check in. Why? Because he got a strategy to keep his game going. An athlete, if you're competing, you got to have a strategy. You got to go back, look at the tape. You got to be able to make an honest evaluation. Take a good look at yourself. What is your strategy? What is your plan? To be a successful runner with Jesus, in Christ, and to Christ. What is your plan? Benjamin Franklin said it this way. He said, if you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. Let me give you three things real quickly, and we're going to get out of here. Three things that you need to plan to do as a part of your spiritual discipline if you want to win in this race. Number one, I think you need to write every week what your spiritual regimen is going to look like on a daily basis. You got a plan. This is part of your training. If you're going to be successful, if you're going to, listen, not get caught up in these snares, you got to include, listen, making a schedule for your quiet time. I need some quiet. You know, we got all of these devices and everything else now that's supposed to make us more productive, but yet we don't have to work as much. And how many of y'all know you work even more? Our brain is constantly functioning. That's why I love either going on a cruise or going to Africa or somewhere where I can't get a signal. I knew I could get a signal on a cruise ship, but you had to pay extra for that. And I need to just not have a phone, not to be able to check emails and nothing, just shut it. It's a struggle the first day or two. I have my phone just to take pictures, and I'm still like, I'm sick of it. Oh, Shiny ain't got a signal. What am I doing? You have to schedule downtown, quiet time. You got to schedule it. It's not going to happen. If I ever find just it happened to sneak up on me, a quiet moment, I'm taking a nap. They don't come often. You have to schedule the time. You say, I'm just going to make this Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I'm going to make this Tuesday, Thursday. I'm going to make this whatever it might be in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. You have to schedule that quiet time. I'm shutting it all off, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, whatever it might be. And then in that quiet time, I'm going to have time with the Lord. I'm going to find me a good devotional. I don't care if it's a daily bread or something online. I'm going to find me a good devotional. I'm going to get out my Bible, the Word of God. I'm going to have time to just pray with God and pray to God. I'm going to get involved and schedule it to be involved in a great Bible study. It could be on Thursday night on the 4501 Spring Forest Road. It could be. I don't know. You might write that in your schedule and plan it. I'm going to plan to fellowship with some other believer. So iron sharpens iron. I'm going to plan to serve others. How can I serve somebody this week? But secondly, you got to make a list of the things that you need to get rid of that's either weighing you down or that is just absolute sin. No need to having all this quiet time and coming out reading the Bible and you're sharp and all that kind of stuff and you still want to carry this weight around. That's the reason why we have the quiet time. One of the reasons. And don't have that, I can't, I don't know, I had this all my life. Get rid of that pet weight. Just get rid of it. Don't say I can't, or oh, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. First, you're not a dog, and we're not trying to teach you tricks. This is not jumping through a hoop, all right, or fetching a stick. This is spiritual discipline. And stop making excuses. And again, I said it before, and saying, well, this is just the way I am. So you got a bad attitude. Now everybody's supposed to adjust around you. Well, they know they don't mess with me when I'm tired, when I get angry, when I'm hungry, I'm like this. Now just keep a pack of nabs in your pocket or something. You got to keep that hangry down. You know what I'm talking about? That's that hunger and you're angry. It's called hangry. It's a word made up. Then thirdly, you got to make a weekly, honest assessment of your spiritual walk with Christ this week. A weekly assessment. And if you really want a good assessment, ask the people around you. Ask the people you live with. What does my walk with Christ look like to you? Has it been light or has it been darkness? What is my attitude, my temperament? What have you seen that was the center of my focus? All the stuff I've been talking about, what did I talk about the most this week? The time that I spent this week, what did I spend most of my time on this week? Now, God doesn't expect you to just read your Bible all day long, not unless you get paid like me. Excuse me. But anyway, you got to make an honest assessment. Lord, how am I really doing in my walk with you? The writer, of Hebrews, he writes this letter to not only an immature group, not only a group that's falling into a spiritual slumber, but lastly, he writes this letter to a group that's going through heavy persecution. I'm talking heavy persecution. You know what I found out, church? When we're going through extreme difficulties, sometimes we have a tendency, instead of running to the Lord, we drift from the Lord. Sometimes you don't even want to come to church. I'm going to be honest with you. Hey, I'm the pastor. Sometimes I'm really going through, I don't want to hear nothing about Jesus right now. I'm having a moment. Well, don't look at me like I'm the only one. I'm having a moment. I need to just get in touch with my feelings. Some of you all know it. My father passed about a month or so ago. There was a whole lot of stuff surrounding that. I won't even get into that. But it was just like, oh man, the hurt, the pain. You know what you have to do? You just have to gather yourself. Thank God for my wife. Katina was doing such an excellent job, and she was like, babe, you know the scripture says. I said, babe, I don't want to hear no scripture. Only no scripture right now. I just need a moment. Amen. Is that all right? Yeah. I got enough scripture inside of me. We'll come back to the word of God. But right now, just let me go in this room, shed some tears, punch this mattress a couple times, and then we can talk. We can have a devotional. All right. But I ain't in no devotional mood right now. I say real people, real issues, real preacher, real God. Amen. Now, let me say this. You can't punch mattresses all your life, all right? Okay. They were going through. But I don't care how much you're going through. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. But I like, some of y'all saying, y'all don't understand. I'm about to be foreclosed on. I'm already a month behind in my rent. I'm going to ask you this. Have you been cut in half yet? Have you been burned in tar, crucified upside down yet? Had you had to wander in caves with animal skin on you, with no food and no water? Then it's light affliction in comparison to all that they were going through. Light affliction, which is momentary. If you live to be 140 years old and you suffer every day of your life, I know that's painful, but that's nothing in comparison to eternity that is in front of you. Some of y'all know it, some of y'all don't. I can tell because I didn't get your card. But anyway, last week was my birthday. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just joking. When you turn a certain age, and 59 in my case, And you look back on your life and you start reminiscing. You're sitting around and you're talking to the kids about, yeah, when I was 5, I used to do this. And yeah, when I was 10, I used to do this. Do you remember when you were that age and you were looking forward? It seemed like it would take you forever to turn 16 and get your driver's license. It seemed like it took you forever to get out your mama's house. It took you forever to do this. And then when you look back on it as you age, it's like, whew, it's like a flash of light. Like it all just... It's like all your life in the past just happened in 1 week. That just seemed like how fast. Am I right about it? It was like even when you look at the kids and they were little babies and you start looking at pictures and you look at them now. Caden, like 6'1". Boy, you better go sit down somewhere. Talking about I'm taller than you. I threw his behind to the carpet the other day and said, now get up. You had to put that fear in him. But it just seemed like they grew up so fast. And when you're changing diapers and they're waking up in the middle of the night, oh, Lord, this ain't never going to end. And then you got Carrington, who is now using the potty and peeing on my shoes. I pee-pee, Daddy. I know. Got to aim it down, buddy. Aim it down. And it just seemed like yesterday when you bring these babies home. Here's what I'm saying. No matter what you're going through, whether it's good or bad, it's passing so fast. And it is nothing in terms of time in comparison to eternity. But he said this light affliction, which is momentary, it's working for us. God's not using it against us to work, but it's working for us. What is it working for? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What we're going to receive in the crowns and the rewards and the satisfaction and the ultimate joy and the perfection is much greater than anything that we would ever go through down here. No wonder Paul could say, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith and I stayed in the race. They were saying every year in the Boston Marathon, which is one of the largest marathons in Detroit, in America, Boston Marathon in Detroit. It's time for me to sit myself down somewhere. That there's about 20,000 competitors. But just before the race, either the night before or the day of, at least 2,500 would drop out even before the race starts. It could be weather related because they didn't sick, they were up to it or whatever. It's too much of a challenge, whatever it might be. And then you got others that have that determination there in wheelchairs and people that got all kinds of stuff. People fly all across the world from Kenya and everywhere else to compete in this race. You say, how is it some folk have that determination and other folk can't get out of bed to make it to the starting line? We have no idea what people are going through and what their struggles are. But here's what I do want to tell you. Don't quit on God because he's never quit on you. Listen. A few years ago, there was a young man, and I can't remember his name now. Memory fails me, but he was running in sprinter in one of the races in a championship race, and he pulled a hamstring, hit the pavement, if y'all remember that, and he went down. Everybody else ran. He tried to get up. He was dragging his leg. He was crying. He was in agony and pain, and all of a sudden you saw this man with a t-shirt on come out the stand. I thought, I didn't know who it was, you know, somebody working, you know, the race or whatever, and it was his father, and he picked him up and put his son's arm around his shoulder and grabbed him by the waist and helped the son cross that finish line. Do you know that's what God the Father is doing for you right now? Listen, even if you fell out, you drifted away, you just said, I quit. You're like Roberto Duran. No mas, no mas. I can't take it anymore. I'm not coming out to fight this fight anymore by faith. I'm giving up on God. I want to say it again. Even if you're not in the race, he says, I still saved you a spot. I held your spot open for you. And I'm willing to meet you at the track of life. Just trust me. You know what I've learned about running, whether it's speed or it's endurance or it's long distance running? Especially when you talk about long distance running, you don't start off just by going as fast as you can. You got to warm up to it. Start off walking and then you go, y'all can tell I ain't no runner, right? You know, no distance runner. I see them doing that at the gym, and I'm like, I'll be over here to wait, so I catch up with y'all another day in another life. But anyway, playing football in school and in the military, he had to run. But I noticed this. They don't start you off on the first day running 5 miles. You're going to run a quarter mile, a half mile. Next thing you know, next week you up to a mile. 2 weeks later, mile and a half, 2 miles. Next thing you know, 8 weeks gone by and you've run 4 miles. You start off somewhere and work your way up to it. That's what I'm saying to you today. Some of you can't even figure out why you're here at church today. It's like, I don't even know why I came. You probably didn't even want to come. It's okay. I'm like that sometimes too. And I'm the pastor. My wife said, you got to go. You the pastor. That was a joke. But anyway, sometimes I just don't feel like coming. But you know, I just feel like if I can just start somewhere, if I can just take that first step, God is the one who will give me the grace and strength even for the first step. You know, back in the day, I never will forget, first started preaching and started Bible college, and my mother was sitting at the kitchen table. She'd been in church all her life. And she said, baby, you know, if you make one step, the Lord will make two. That's the Bible. I said, Mama, that's nowhere in the scripture. She said, just because you got a little education now, you don't know everything. But it's not in the Bible. You don't make one step and God makes two. Let me tell you something. He gives you the grace and strength to make the first step. What you're really saying is, I can step without him. No, you can't. You can't. We can't do anything without them. So that's what makes this race not only an amazing race, but we run with amazing grace. His grace. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks today, O Lord, and thank you for your strength, your grace to run this race by faith, which means we put our confidence and trust in you. Lord, you're the ultimate judge. You set the course. My course is not like the next person's course. The next person's course is not like the other person's course. And, oh, Father, we can say that our courses aren't fair. Oh, Father, but we realize, on the other hand, you have given us divine favor to run, to even participate. No, God, I just pray today, if there's someone that may not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, today that they would trust Christ as their Savior, to realize, Lord, that all of us are sinners and all of us are separated from you. But you've given us your only begotten Son, and he gave his life on Calvary's cross to do what we could not, as spiritually dead folk, do for ourselves. And Lord, we can hear his voice even today say, it is finished. And now that he sat down on your right hand, oh God, I pray by your grace, those who are making decisions today to trust Christ, their Lord and Savior, will know with confidence that one day too, they will sit at your right hand. God, I pray today, oh Lord, for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior at some point in time in the past, but somehow or another have drifted away. Somehow or another, Lord, are being hindered by the weight and even the sins of life. God, I pray, oh Father, for a strategy, a plan. I pray for grace to execute the plan so that we can exercise spiritual discipline, become disciples of Christ, not just churchgoers, not just inspirational people, not just spiritual people, not just Christian in name, but Christ-like in fervor and spirit and in our walk. God, thank you for this privilege today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, come on. Let's magnify the Lord.